morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, anything that's been on your mind and you haven't known who to ask, well, there's one place at least you can call, and that's here each weekday morning, and we will take your calls. Now, you pretty much have to do that quickly because the half hour just goes by very quickly. So if you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to do that. You can call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right. And our first caller today is Wynn, calling from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. My question has to do with the coming of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the Lord Jesus coming in the cloud. And yesterday you said that that may not be literally what that means. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 9-11, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel said, however the way he goes up, he will come back in the same way. When the Lord came up, there was a cloud took Lord Jesus to heaven. So it seems like literally that's what the Lord is coming back. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Apostle Paul was telling the Thessalonian church that in the Lord's own word that the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel that the Lord will come back and the believers will be caught up in the cloud with him. So from That's these right. verses, it seems like it's a literal event that the Lord will come back in the cloud.
Yeah, I agree. Okay. I agree that Acts chapter 1 is talking about the second coming of Christ. I also agree that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about the second coming of Christ. And I believe that many other passages in the Bible also talk about the second coming of Christ. What I said the other day was that there are passages that use language which is maybe we would at first glance think it's talking about the second coming of Christ, but it's talking about something else. Now, to say that a particular verse is not talking necessarily about the second coming of Christ is not the same thing as saying that the Bible doesn't teach the second coming of Christ. Of course, the Bible teaches that in many places. But there are places where some people might have thought they were talking about the second coming of Christ. For example, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the disciples two by two to evangelize various villages, he says, if they reject your word in a certain village, he says, stamp the dust off your feet and go your way to the next village, because you will not have covered all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay, well, when we read the Son of Man comes, we usually would think, well, that must be a reference to the second coming of Christ. However, in that context, it does not appear that that is talking about his second coming, because it's saying that they won't have time before the Son of Man comes. They will not have time to actually reach all the villages of Israel, he says. So if that's true, then it must have been something he is referring to other than his second coming, and I think he was. Likewise, in Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom. Now, obviously, all those people are dead now, so either he missed his prediction or else he was not talking about his second coming. But the language sounds like a second coming prediction. But Jesus said some of those who were there then would not die before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he must have been referring to something else than his second coming, and I believe he was. Lots of people believe that he is referring to the transfiguration, where some of the disciples saw him glorified there. Other people think he's referring to the day of Pentecost. And some people feel he's talking about the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. But none of these were literally the second coming. but they are all events that can be spoken of figuratively as the Son of Man coming. So what I'm saying is the term coming, when it's applied to Jesus or of God in the Old Testament, is not always referring to what we call the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it may be. In other contexts, it's referring to something else that's using the term more in a poetic way. And I gave you the example yesterday. I think it was yesterday we talked in Isaiah 19:1, where Isaiah is predicting the invasion of Egypt by Assyria, something that took place in the 8th century B.C. And he says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. So here we have the Lord coming on a cloud, just like we have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds. Now, this could be a reference to the second coming of Christ in Revelation 1, 7, but it uses exactly the same kind of language that Isaiah 19:1 uses when it's not talking about the second coming of Christ, it's talking about a judgment that was brought about by armies that God brought in judgment against Egypt. So there are many who believe that in Revelation 1, 7, we are not actually referring there to the second coming of Christ, but actually referring to a judgment. Many people believe it's a judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And so, you need to be careful. When you hear somebody say that a certain passage, which you might be accustomed to referring to the second coming of Christ, when somebody says, well, that passage might not be about the second coming of Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean that the person you're talking to doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ. It's just a matter of deciding which passages do and which passages don't talk about that event.
Okay.
All right, Wynn, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Terry from San Diego, California. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
Fine, hello? Thank you.
Yes, the question I had was simply, when Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is remission, and where are those signs? Where were those signs then, and are those signs present now? And is it really required today?
He didn't mention signs in that passage. He didn't mention any signs.
No, he didn't. But there are signs that will show themselves. In Mark 16:16, it says, and these signs shall follow those that believe. He said, in my name. He said, they shall lay hands on the sick.
Right.
They shall recover. They shall speak with new tongues. And that's one of the signs that follow those that believe, even today. That's why that was my question.
Right.
Where are those signs today?
Okay. Oh, well, those signs occur whenever it is the will of God to bring them about. I believe that there are signs like that that still take place today. I think sometimes people do still cast out demons and do lay their hands on the sick and see them recover. Sometimes, of course, people do speak with tongues and such. And those are among the signs that Mark chapter 16 said would follow those who believe. Now, the point we should understand, however, is that those signs are not things that we manufacture or that we can demand whenever we want them. When God wants to work a sign, he works a sign. And we're told, if you look at the end of the book of Mark, just a few verses later, it says, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Okay, so Jesus said, you go and preach the gospel, and these signs will follow those who believe. He lists some signs. Then about four verses later, it says that they went out and they preached the gospel, and the Lord worked with them, confirming their word with signs accompanying them. So we see the fulfillment of that actually did happen. But notice the signs are the Lord working to confirm the word. That's what it says. The Lord was working with them, confirming the word with signs. So I believe that whenever God wants to work with an evangelist to confirm the word with signs, that's when he does so. And a lot of times we might think it should be done more often than it is. I know that we would be very fascinated to see more miracles, and I'm sure that we would benefit, we think, from more healings and such, and no doubt we would at some level. But the miracles are not the primary interest that God has, but the saving of people's souls and the transformation of them into disciples of Jesus Christ is really what the Great Commission is about. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. I think if God just did miracles all the time, whenever we wanted them, we'd get so off track. I think we'd get so enamored with them that we would neglect what's really much more important than those signs. God's not a carnival. He's not just interested in wowing people, but he is interested in people coming to him in faith, believing his word, and being transformed by obedience to it. And those signs that God uses sometimes whenever he wishes to do so, as he did in the apostolic days and he has done on other occasions since, those signs, I believe, are a tool that he uses to inspire such faith and conversion. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. Such things still happen in the mission field today and sometimes other places. So, yeah, we don't see them all the time because such signs are not necessarily a daily occurrence. All right. Hey, thanks for your call. I'm not sure who you're talking to there. Okay, let's talk to Tamara, one or the other, in Los Angeles. Hello. Is it Tamara?
Good. Yes, Tamara. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Tamara. Okay, yes.
I was on YouTube yesterday, and I came across a lot of clips about there were debates going on about the Trinity versus the oneness, and I was uncomfortable with it as a Christian, and because I know that we are supposed to be spending our energy to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I see a lot of money, a lot of energy being spent on these debates between the Trinity versus the oneness. And I was wondering if you can refer any scriptures that tell us as Christians that we should not be debating one another about these things. What do you think about that?
Well, the word debates means something in Scripture differently than it means to us in modern English. Because in the Scripture, the word there is a word debates, which is actually listed among other works of the flesh that need to be resisted or avoided. And yet the Greek word debates actually means strife. And what we call a debate in modern English might not involve strife. It can, and if it does, it's not a good testimony. But it can also simply be an educational experience. Actually, I myself have participated in debates, not so much about the Trinity, but just on other things. I've debated evolutionists, I've debated atheists, and I've debated Christians on certain doctrinal things. But they have always been cordial debates. They've never been a debate that where anyone was striving. They're intended as an educational opportunity for the listeners to hear the strengths of two different sides that are options for belief. Now, if somebody says, well, you have to believe my side in order to be saved, or is very angry or is very divisive over what they're debating, then I would say they're in the flesh. And certainly in Galatians chapter 5, where the works of the flesh are listed for us in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He says, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's interesting that he mentions things like adultery and sorcery and fornication, idolatry, and he sticks in there things like dissensions and contentions. But he's talking about being contentious. It's very possible for people who respect each other and who love each other and who fellowship together, to nonetheless have a difference of opinion and to discuss it in a cordial way. That could be a debate, but that's not what the Bible would refer to as debates in a negative sense necessarily. If the persons involved have a bad spirit toward each other, then that would be a shame. That would be a reproach for Christians to do. But if it's simply a matter of exchanging ideas, that's really a way that we learn. That's how iron sharpens iron. I mean, I don't know everything, and my opponent in a debate doesn't know everything, and we're both trying to point out the merits of our viewpoint. And it's really different because they're not the dissension involved is not really between the speakers, or it shouldn't be. If two sides of an issue are being debated, it should be the issue, not the persons that are being debated about. In other words, if I'm debating somebody, I'm not there to take jabs at the person who's debating the other side. Both he and I are there to educate the audience. That's at least how I see it. I've never thought that I'd change the mind of the person I'm debating. The idea is to present something to the audience for them for their consideration, and to have both people do so in a cordial way is, to my mind, a very positive educational experience. Although sometimes people's egos do get involved, and sometimes people's anger gets involved, and when that happens, then it's a fleshly, carnal thing that Christians should not be involved in.
Okay, you mentioned the word division. Do you think that it is a division in Christianity, the Trinity versus the oneness? Do you see that as a division?
Well, some people certainly divide over it. You see, I don't believe that our opinions about things like that need to divide us. There are some things that probably would rightfully divide us. For example, if somebody thought it was all right to divorce his wife when he had no grounds, and I don't believe that that's okay, then that would be something to divide us, because that's going to affect the way he lives. And that means he may end up cheating his wife and doing something wrong, which Christians cannot approve of. But if somebody says, well, but I disagree with you about predestination, or I disagree with you about the millennium, or I disagree with you about the rapture, or I disagree with you about exactly how the Trinity fits together, well, those are all subjects that good Christians can certainly disagree about. And they shouldn't cause divisions. I mean, it's a division in the sense that we don't see it the same way. But division in the body of Christ is a matter of attitude, not a matter of opinion. You know, I once had I talked to a Baptist friend of mine back in the charismatic movement. He said that he doesn't allow people in his church to, speak in tongues, even privately. And I said, why not? And he said, well, it causes divisions in the church. I thought, well, no, that doesn't cause divisions. I've been in churches where some people speak in tongues and other people don't speak in tongues, and they weren't divided. If speaking in tongues made people divided, then you couldn't find cases where Christians loved each other, fellowshiped together, and some of them spoke in tongues and some didn't, because tongues would divide them. What divides people is not tongues. What divides people is not even their opinions about oneness or the Trinity. What divides people is their carnality and their immaturity, and the fact that they cannot bring themselves to love somebody who has a different opinion from themselves. That, carnality and immaturity are what Paul said caused divisions. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, at the beginning he says, when I was among you, he said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual people. I had to speak to you as if you were carnal babes in Christ, because some were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. He says, while you're doing that, you're just carnal. And so, in other words, if people begin to divide over things they don't have to divide over, then that's just carnality, that's just pride, that's just ego, that's just, immaturity.
Yeah. Thank you so much. Have a nice day.
Okay, Tamara. God bless you. Thank you. Same to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Mary from Escondido, California. And if you'd like to call, we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. And I want to say this before I run out of time, that those of you who live in Southern California, I'm going to be speaking in Rancho Cucamonga Saturday night. And there's going to be an open discussion like this radio program where you can ask questions and talk about things and fellowship with other people who do. It's basically an opportunity for our listeners to get to know each other and to get to know me and for me to get to know you. If you'd like to come, the information about the location can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click the link that says announcements, and you'll find out how to join us this Saturday night in Cucamonga. All right, let's talk to Mary from Escondido. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for such a great show. I appreciate it every day. The other day you were talking to a woman who called in about dispensationalism. She was wondering why so many churches are preaching that doctrine rather than, you know, what
she believes is true.
Right, right. Could you explain your interpretation of Revelation? I have to see both sides before I can figure out what is right.
I can briefly say something about Revelation and my view, but I want to tell you that back in 1997, I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. That book is still available through Amazon and such. I don't sell it, but regular booksellers have it. And Thomas Nelson published it. But regardless of what I say to you right now, I won't have time to go over everything. And so if you're interested in really comparing different viewpoints, it is an objective side-by-side comparison, verse-by-verse through Revelation, of four different views of Revelation that are classic views. So it's called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. You can get that from Amazon or ChristianBook.com or something like that. Now, my view of Revelation is a combination of views. In my commentary, I don't actually reveal what my view is. I just present the four views objectively without saying what I believe. But I'm going to let you in on a secret of what I actually do believe. I believe Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem. It was written before AD 70. And I believe that its primary theme is about the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment that God brought upon Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. Jesus predicted that would happen. Jesus wept over the city and cried over it and said, if you had only known your day. But he says, now it's hidden from your eyes. He said, your enemies are going to come besiege you, and they'll cast down your walls and your stones. One will not stand on another, and so forth. And he's referring to when the Romans came and judged Jerusalem. And Jesus said this would happen because, he said, because you don't know the day of your visitation. Because they didn't recognize Christ, he says. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus predicted that the temple would be thrown down and not one stone would be left standing on another. And the disciples asked him in Matthew 24:3, when will that happen? And so he gives us a long discourse about when Jerusalem will be destroyed. That discourse is very much like the book of Revelation, only shorter. And I believe that Revelation is a longer version of the same prophecy. Not that it was given at the same time and we got a more full version, but that God gave John a revelation that was fuller than what Jesus gave on the Olivet Discourse and on the same subject. And it's primarily, I believe, about the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish state in AD 70. Now, that makes me a preterist. The preterist view takes a view sort of like that. But there's another view that I kind of mix in there. There's a view called the idealist view. And that is the view that there are some of the features of Revelation that don't represent one thing, but they stand for a concept. For example, when people hear me talk about the beast, they probably are confused about what I'm thinking. I'm thinking of the beast in the way that an idealist view of Revelation does. I believe that the beast represents all satanically inspired political systems of all times that persecute the church. In other words, many people believe the beast is just an individual dictator at the end of the world. Some preterists usually believe it's a reference to Nero. I believe the beast is any political system at any time in history that persecutes the church because it's satanically inspired. And that is an idealist view rather than a futurist or a preterist view. And so I mix these views, and I don't do so randomly. Some people say, you just take each passage the way you want to. Not in the least. I actually take each passage the way that I feel compelled to by the context and by comparing Scripture to Scripture. But if a person wanted to know fully my view on every part of Revelation, And I'm not sure that that would be all that important for them to know, but if they want to, I do have verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation that you can listen to. You can get free from my website. Actually, many people listening may not know that my verse-by-verse teachings through the entire Bible can be downloaded for free from our website, and hundreds of topics, too. There's about 900 lectures of mine, MP3s at the website, and you can just take them and have them. And that includes my verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Revelation, but, of course, every other book, too. But that's the short answer. And I don't expect you to understand, to understand my reasons for that without hearing a longer presentation. But in a show this short, unfortunately, a longer presentation isn't really going to be able to happen. I wish it could.
But it does help. It does give me an idea. I'm somewhat familiar with the preterist view.
Okay.
But I wanted to...
I'm what they call a partial preterist.
Okay. Is that what Hank Canegraph is?
He says he's not, but he holds a view very similar. Actually, the views that Hank holds properly should be called partial preterist. But he doesn't like the label because there's some partial preterist things he doesn't agree with. But that's true of everyone who's a partial preterist. That's why we're partial preterists. We don't all hold to the same things, the same way. But yeah, Hank's views, he doesn't like the label partial preterist. But his views are essentially, they would fall into that category.
What is your website?
TheNarrowPath.com.
Okay. Great. I'm going to go ahead and take a look. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mary.
Uh-huh.
God bless you.
Bye.
Thank
God
you
bless
for calling.
You. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. My apologies to those callers that were not able to get on. This half hour goes by very quickly. We will be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and you can call in then, or you can catch our afternoon show from 2 to 3. You can only do that from the website, though. It's on radio stations, but in different areas than where you live. Anyway, it's an hour-long program of the same sort. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio if we have the money. If we don't, we go off the air. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or maybe it's easier, just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.